This morning you'll turn to the book of 1 Peter. It was the book that we read this past week as a church, part of our summer reading series, and you read the five chapters of 1 Peter, and I want to look back into that book this morning as there are things, passages, verses that I want to look at in the text that will be important for our message today. So you find your place there in 1 Peter. As you find your place there, I want to read just a few verses out of Psalms 13 and then have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. But in Psalms 13, this is a prayer, and at some point probably sung, but the psalmist writes and says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Well, that's stressful. Someone prayed that. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul?" That's not a good place to be, where you sense God is not speaking, and so you're counseling yourself with your own thoughts and your own soul. "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I have fallen or I am shaken." Here's how he ends. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Interesting psalm. The psalm opens with the psalmist declaring his anxiety, his anxious thoughts, and then ending with the truth that God has dealt bountifully with him and he trusts in his steadfast love. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come this morning grateful for the privilege of drawing near to you, thankful for who you are, thankful for what you have done on our behalf, and we join with the psalmist this morning, and we thank you for your steadfast love and your abounding mercy and grace, and we're grateful that you have dealt bountifully with us. You did the hardest thing, giving up your greatest treasure, Jesus, so that we might receive him as a gift of your love, receive him as our Savior, and be reconciled to you and adopted into your family. And if you've done the hardest thing in giving up Christ, certainly everything else will follow. You will not withhold any good from us now. And so you have dealt bountifully with us, and we rejoice in your steadfast love and grateful for your care. We're grateful for your thoughtful concern, thankful for your promises and to your faithfulness to your word and to your people. Father, as we look into the scripture this morning, cause us to give our attention to you and to your word. Give us an ability to maintain a sustained concentration on you and the truth of scripture, and by your spirit, take your word, minister grace to us. Your word is grace to us. Christ is grace to us. Your spirit is grace to us. So I pray that the resources and even the promises that you've given us in the scripture would serve as an encouragement and even a ballast for our soul this morning. So we ask for that. We're grateful that as we ask, you can do and give more than we ask. And so we look forward to what we might receive from you even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the course of the summer, this summer, we have had a sermon series that has been taken from Colossians chapter 3. We haven't been there very often. I kicked the series off back in May or June with Colossians chapter 3. And that passage, of course, instructs us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to put off the sin of our pre-Christ life. And so we've done that over the course of the summer. We've looked into the scripture and we've taken notice of how Jesus is revealed in the text. And we've also spent weeks addressing some of the pre-Christ sin that once enslaved us, that once dominated us. And we've rejoiced that we're no longer enslaved to it, but we've learned to live by faith and put that sin off and put it away. And it's been a good series. I trust that, like myself, you have learned that fixing our eyes on Jesus and putting off sin not only goes together in the text, but it goes together in real life. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and see him as he's revealed to us in the scripture. As we do that, he's beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And so fixing our eyes on Jesus is just remarkable. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we move in his direction and we become like him. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we grow in knowledge and in grace and in obedience and in faith. And I trust that as you have noticed that as you do that, as our delight in Jesus increases, our desire for sin decreases. And I trust that you've seen that they go together. I've been learning that over the summer. As we've gone through this sermon series, the weeks where we fix our eyes on Jesus have been a real delight. Those are wonderful sermons, wonderful truths as we fix our eyes on Jesus in the text. The weeks where we deal with sin, not nearly as pleasant, right? We've looked at some pretty ugly stuff that once characterized our lives. It's kind of double-sided because on one hand, again, we're no longer enslaved to sin and we've been set free from it. In Christ, it's been crucified with him and we no longer have to live that way. And so there's goodness there and grace there. But on the other hand, there's a certain ugliness that's there because that pre-Christ sin still is resident, if you will, and we're learning to put it away. And so you start talking about sin and it's sometimes ugly. Matter of fact, over the course of the summer, here's some of the sins that we have looked at during the series. We've looked at pride. What is pride? Pride is simply exalting ourselves as if we are God. It's thinking and believing that we are as smart and as wise and as honorable and praiseworthy and good as God is. And not only do we think that and believe that, but we begin to live that way. And of course, that plays out really in ugly ways, personally and relationally. In pride, God is denied. People are treated as inferiors, and we are deceiving ourselves because no one else believes us that we're as important and as wise and as good as God is. We talked about envy. You remember envy? What's envy? People think, well, envy is just wanting what other people have. No, that's covetousness. That's something different. Envy is just pure hatred in action. Envy is someone else has something and you want to deprive them of it. You don't really care if you get it or not. You just don't want them to enjoy it. You don't want them to have it. If they're getting praise or acclaim or they have something that maybe you want, you don't necessarily want it yourself. You just don't want them to enjoy it. Envy is just pure hatred in action. It used to once characterize our life. Vanity is the next one. Vanity. Before we knew God, before we saw the beauty and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and trusted in him and built our lives on him, we were so bent in on ourselves that we spent all of our time and energy and effort maintaining and promoting our image. Vanity is all about image maintenance and image promotion. So we talked about we will be pusillanimous or braggadocious. We will hide ourselves to protect our image, or we'll promote ourselves to advance our image, whatever it takes, because image is everything to us. Well, now that we know Christ, Christ is everything to us. We're no longer enslaved to our own image and ego and vanity. We talked about sloth. What's sloth? It's not just being lazy. Sloth is just a failure to love. That's what sloth is. It's a failure to love. It's laziness in relation to God, laziness in relation to others, it's laziness in relation to anything but our own comfort and pleasure. It's selfishness played out and revealed in our lack of concern. Covetousness, we've already kind of hit on that. We think it's wanting what everyone else has, but it's more than that. It's actually discontentedness at the core. We're discontent with God, with what God gives, with who God is, and we seek to satisfy ourselves with the accumulation of stuff. In order to satisfy ourselves, we must have more and more and more and more, and we're seeking to satisfy ourselves with possessions and things, and it never ends because we're never satisfied apart from God. Anger, of course, if we think we're God and as wise as God and as praiseworthy as God, whenever our agenda doesn't happen, whenever we don't get our way, whenever things don't go in our direction, we get upset and angry. And of course, that plays out relationally disastrous. Then gluttony and lust, the last kind of twin sins that we've looked at most recently. Both of them are similar. Gluttony is eating and drinking in a way that God is denied or God is dishonored. God is not thanked, he's not appreciated, he's not worshipped, and he is irrelevant to our diet. We eat and drink not to his glory. We eat and drink apart from him. And then lust is just similar. It's sexual activity that disregards God. God is not thanked. God is not appreciated. God is not worshipped. He's not trusted. And God becomes irrelevant to our sexual lives, our sexual behavior. Now, all of this sin is sin that we've covered this summer. And again, it's all really ugly. And it's all kind of painful. We know it once characterized our life. We've been set free from it, but we're now also instructed from the Scripture to put that all away and to put it aside as we pursue Christ by faith. I run through the list this morning, not simply for a review, although that has value and benefit, but I run through the list this morning because the sin issue that we're going to address today is the sin of anxiety. And when you throw anxiety up there, you're kind of like, well, that's not a really big deal. Anxiety is kind of a small thing. I mean, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not hating anyone. I'm not mistreating anyone. I'm not even promoting myself. I'm just worried. I'm just concerned. I'm anxious. That seems like such a small issue. Well, while it may seem like a small issue, we learn from the Scripture that worry and anxiety and paralyzing fear reveals an unbelief. In unbelief in God's sovereignty, in unbelief in God's providence, his ability to work within his creation to see things brought about, in unbelief in God's ability to do things, in unbelief in God's faithfulness to his promises, in unbelief in God's faithfulness to his people, worry reveals not only an unbelief in God, but a dependence upon our own self and our own resources, and we know we're fragile, and we know we can't carry things, and so we worry about it, and so worry, like all the other sins we've addressed, finds its root in unbelief. Now, here's the good news on that. If worry finds its root in unbelief, then it can be put to death how? By believing. By faith. And God has given us his very great and precious promises because he does not desire us to be paralyzed by fear or to live lives of anxiety and worry. So there's good news. We can take God at his word. We can learn to live by faith. We can grow in faith. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so worry is an interesting opportunity for grace because when we worry, we can learn to take God at his word and put fear to death by belief. As we read through the Scripture, we desire and we learn that God desires that we don't be people enslaved by fear. And so he gives countless promises and countless encouragements. I could look at a lot of Scriptures this morning. Let me just reference a few of them for your thoughts. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Don't fear. Commit your cares to the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God, and God will do what? Don't be anxious about anything, but present your request to God, and God will guard your hearts and minds with peace, which passes all understanding. Wow, what a promise. Fear not, for God is with you. Fear not, for God will never leave you nor forsake you. If God cares for sparrows, which are of little value, he'll certainly care for you. He's given you Jesus, his greatest treasure. If he's given you Christ, what good is he going to withhold from you now? There's all sorts of scriptures that we could look to. And on the encouragement goes that God will take care of us. He knows our needs. He can be trusted. And it's all intended to lead us to God and to God's word, to calm our fears and to increase our faith. As we read through the Scripture from beginning to end, we discover that God acknowledges the reality that we are people who are prone to be afraid. We are people who are prone to be anxious and to trust our fragile resources. But the continued encouragement of Scripture, again, is to not be afraid, but to trust in God and to put fear to death with belief. You know, the interesting thing about anxiety or worry or fear is that it has real physiological symptoms. When you are anxious, when you are afraid, you feel it. And you know when you're anxious and when you're worryful. How do you feel when you're filled with anxiety? Bad. Any of you feel heavy-chested? Oh, just can't. Burden. Someone's stepping on me. Any of you feel that way? Stomach turning. Some of you get worried and your stomach is just like, oh man, someone has kicked me in the gut. It's right there. Some of you carry worry in your shoulders and you're just all tense in your shoulders. Increased blood pressure. Some people get worried and they're exhausted. They like nap continually. Some people get worried and they get like hyperactive. I love doing, well, I got to be careful what I say. I need to be honest in every regard here. I was going to say I love doing weddings. I love doing some weddings. Weddings are a stressful event for most people, as you might imagine. It's a big deal. And it's interesting to watch at a wedding ceremony how people respond to the stress of the event. There are sometimes you can't find people, like the groom. Why? Because he's off hiding somewhere. Literally, he's like, he just wants to be alone because that's how he deals with anxiety. I'm concerned, and so I'm like finding secret places. And then there's other people, and they're worried, and they're like hyperverbal and driving everyone nuts. Ah! And you're like, that dude is freaking out. He's so anxious. Worry, anxiety has physiological symptoms, and we see them. Loss of appetite, increased appetite, sweating. Any of you sweaters? You start getting anxious and you're just pounding sweat everywhere. Not only does worry have physiological symptoms, but it has emotional symptoms as well. When you worry, you become tense and irritable and moody and short and snappy, withdrawn or hyperverbal. We've already hit on some of those. The physiological and the emotional indicators of worry make worry visible in our lives. We know when we're anxious, and so do other people. I mentioned in the early service, my youngest daughter who's heading off to college this week out in Montana, 26 hours away. That can cause a parent to worry. But my daughter has an ability to say, she has an ability to see worry in my life. And she can ask me, and this is how she asked, she said, Dad, why are you afraid? You know, she can just ask. And that's grace to me. Because not only do I feel worry rising up, but it's visible. And it's grace to me because worry and anxiety can be put to death how? By belief. And so it's an ability, if you will, to be prompted to return to the Scripture and to take God at His Word and to believe God's promises and to put them to death. While worry is true for every one of us, some of us are more worry-prone than others. Any worriers here this morning? No one wants to admit to worry. No one wants to pony up to that sin. But some people worry more than others. They're prone to it. But the reality is all of us, even those of us who are more laissez-faire and what goes, goes, you know, we just take it easy, and those people are also prone to worry. You just haven't touched on something that's dear to them that might be taken from them. The Scripture reveals from beginning to end with all of God's promises and all of God's concern, we learn that we are prone to worry and God cares about it. And so He gives promises and encouragements. I found them this last week. We read the book of 1 Peter together. And it's a great little book. It's only 5 chapters long. You know who Peter is writing to? Peter is writing to a group of people who have scattered. Why did they scatter? Because they were losing houses and land and property. Why were they losing houses and land and property? Because they had identified with Jesus Christ. And because of their identity with Jesus Christ, they were being persecuted. And their persecution literally made them scatter. And so as I'm reading this letter, I can look at every chapter. Peter is encouraging these people who would be prone to be afraid to not be afraid. And to fix their minds on God. And to entrust themselves to God. And to believe God and not be afraid. This is an issue that would cause all of us to be fearful, even if we're not prone to be fearful generally. I want to look at several passages of Scripture, all in 1 Peter. Let's begin and see this in the text. Chapter 2 is where we'll start. Chapter 2, verse 18. If you don't have your Bible and can't follow along, I would encourage you to listen carefully to what's being said. Chapter 2, verse 18, Peter is speaking to believers who have identified with Jesus Christ and have been set free, and now he's telling them how to live and how to conduct themselves. And in verse 18, he's speaking specifically to servants. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh and the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God's involved here. This is a gracious thing. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't lie. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 18. Now speaking to us again, finally, all of you, not just all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, have brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil. Jesus didn't. Or reviling for reviling. Jesus didn't. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's quoting Psalms 34 there. Now here's the question, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's a really good question. Because people who are zealous to do good, people who are just eager to be good people and do good works and love on others and be kind and considerate and helpful and friendly, they're not normally abused. They're normally treated really well. But he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Fear of who? Those who would harm you because of your good life. Don't be afraid of them, nor be troubled. Don't be anxious. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, awesome, as great. Worship him, adore him, build your life on him. Always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jump down to chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered, are you picking up a theme in every chapter? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery. They're surprised that you don't do the same things they do, and you're living a good life and are committed to Christ, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jump down to verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while continuing to do good. That's a lot of scripture there. But in this passage and in this little book, we see the cause of fear as it is given to us in the text. The cause of fear would be the fear of rejection. People are going to reject me. I'm going to be committed to Christ and committed to doing good and kind and thoughtful and considerate and helpful, and people will reject me. We don't want to be rejected. There's a fear of being harmed. Not only are they going to slander me and malign me, they might literally threaten me and harm me. And then there's the fear of suffering. The fear of suffering. Everyone wants to be liked. No one wants to be rejected. Everyone wants to be safe. No one wants to be threatened with harm. Everyone wants to be treated kindly. Anxiety would roll into our lives when we are rejected and threatened and actually suffering unjustly simply because we identify with Jesus Christ. You know, this is interesting. In a certain sense, we don't immediately connect with the text on this level, because we've not been suffering harm for identifying with Jesus. We've not been suffering harm for being committed to doing good. So there's a certain part of this text that just kind of goes, whew. But I want to let you know, we're the abnormal ones. The vast majority of Christians in this world are suffering harm for simply identifying with Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So I could preach this message just about anywhere but America, and the Christians are like, oh yeah, we suffer harm for this. But you know what's interesting is we now are beginning to identify with this text. The culture in which we are living is rapidly changing, and people are growing concerned. People are growing anxious. I had a foyer conversation last week with a young man. He's like, I might lose my job for refusing to sign certain papers. I might lose my job for not going down this particular road and embracing particular values, not just tolerating them, but I must embrace them. I might lose my job. I have a wife and kids. You think that might get you anxious? Concerned for my future because I simply identify with Jesus Christ, I might suffer harm. I read a book this past year by Erwin Lutzer. It's a really good book. I'm reading a book right now by Paul Nyquist. Well, I haven't started it yet. I hope it's on the top of the pile on my nightstand. The book is written by Paul Nyquist. He's the president of Moody Bible Institute. The book is simply entitled Prepare. And the premise of the book basically is, hey, we're living in a culture that's rapidly changing. How do we live now as Christians in this changing culture? And interestingly, it's not on the crazy fringe, like we need to circle the wagons and build walls and castle ourselves in and start collecting food and water and ammunition. It's like, no, everywhere around the world, people are living this way. How do we live for Christ in a godless culture and society? We got plenty of data to look at. But it's that kind of reality that we begin to fear as we look down into the future. Another book written by Erwin Lutzer was really well researched. He was looking at the situation globally. And one of the questions that sticks out to me from the book is, if your church were to lose its building and your pastors were to be in prison, how well does your church do? That's a fantastic question. It's one of the probing questions that I take from that book, and I'm still thinking it through, and I'm thinking as a church, we probably ought to really wrestle through that in the next decade. If your building is taken and your pastors are in prison, how well does your church survive? And he cites that historically because he looks like at Turkey, and he said Turkey once was a Christian nation. It's where, you know, the early church was started. It's where Paul was planting all the churches. Turkey is now 99% non-Christian. North Africa used to be a great place for the Christian community. It's now non-existent. He said, we used to say persecution, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he's like, I'm thinking maybe the blood of the martyrs is just simply the blood of the martyrs. And sometimes the church just goes out of existence. I'm saying this stuff and you guys are like, that's crazy talk. But some of us are starting to think through, what's the future hold for us? And we can become anxious. Peter writes to people who are experiencing that reality. We're just kind of looking into the future and like, man, it's kind of scary down the road. Peter's writing to people who are in it. The book of Hebrews, the prior book, tells us that those who had their lands and their properties confiscated, they received it with joy. Why? Because they knew they had lasting possessions that would never be taken from them, because they possessed Christ and they belong to Christ. Peter is writing to these people to encourage them. So we see in the text, we see the cause of fear, suffering, rejection, harm, simply for identifying with Jesus Christ. The text tells us that, hey, if you're committed to doing good and being a good person and loving people and being kind and thoughtful, people don't generally abuse you. But then it flips over the argument and says, but you know what? If you live a really good life and you pursue Jesus Christ, people will abuse you. Well, why is that? Because pursuing Christ and living a good life is convicting to those who are not committed to that. And they're annoyed by you, and they will malign you and slander you and heap abuse on you because your good life is a conviction to them. Along with the cause of fear comes the real encouragement to not be afraid. Peter acknowledges, God acknowledges, these people are prone to be afraid. And he says, well, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Consider Jesus. Jesus suffered, and he suffered for you, specifically. Consider the outcome of his life. Where is he at now? Is Jesus still suffering now? No, he's been honored by his Father, exalted to the right hand of God. He's seated next to the right hand of God. All his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. Consider Jesus. He suffered. And he didn't revile, and he didn't threaten, and he didn't lie about it. He endured suffering on your behalf, and he's inaugurated salvation. Consider him. God has honored him, blessed him. If you suffer for Christ, what do you gain? You gain the same thing. Matter of fact, Jesus said, man, if you're reviled and suffer for belonging to Christ, you're blessed. Be happy about it. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. 10 and 11. So in the text, we see the cause of fear, the fear of rejection, the fear of suffering, the fear of harm. We see the encouragement, don't be afraid. Jesus suffered. Look at the outcome of his life. Consider him. And then we see the instruction. Chapter 2, verse 19, be mindful of God. Chapter 2, 23, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Chapter 3, verse 15, honor Christ as Lord. Sanctify him in your heart. And then chapter 4, verse 19, entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. That is the real issue. You know, not all anxiety is sinful. I could give you lots of even biblical illustrations. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel? You remember how he was anointed king? His dad was a farmer and had lost some livestock. And the livestock had wandered off. And the dad says to Saul, grab a servant and go find the livestock and bring them home. And so Saul and the servant, they go out looking for the livestock so they could bring them back home. And they're gone for a long time. And you know what Saul says? Hey, we need to get back home because my dad will quit worrying about the livestock and he'll start worrying about us. That's typical anxiety of a parent for a child. I'm concerned for my kids. I'm worried for my kids. But this here says, entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Anxiety and worry and fear becomes sinful when it keeps us from doing good. You start suffering for Jesus Christ, you just have to downplay that. You just have to lie about it. You just have to move off to the shadows. And Peter's writing, no, continue to do good. Do not let worry and anxiety and fear keep you from doing good. Jesus said the slander, abuse, and persecution that would come into your life for identifying with Christ, with him is a cause for being happy. It's a blessing. It's a blessing because of your reminder of your identification with Jesus and your reward, which is great in heaven. Let me wrap this up. Here's the sermon for the morning by bullet point, brief bullet point summary. Worry is the result of unbelief. We fail to trust God, his promises, his word, his faithfulness to his word and faithfulness to his people. Worry is simply the result of unbelief. The good news is worry can be put to death by faith. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We can see worry in one another's lives. We can feel worry in our own life. It's a prompt to run to the scripture and say, what does God have to say about this? I'm concerned. I'm worried about my money, about the future, about what does God have to say? And I can put fear to death by taking God at his word. And finally, while we are all prone to worry, God encourages us to take him at his word and to live in the freedom and the peace that he provides us. The last verse I close with is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father,